Today, I wanted to talk a bit about searching for the kingdom and what that means for us and what that might look like. And when I say kingdom, obviously I don't just mean any kingdom, I mean God's kingdom, right? That's what we're here for, that's what we're hopefully all searching for because we are here, right? But I want to think about what it means to be searching for God's kingdom. What does that look like? And I think it's something that we should all be actively searching for. And the word search is a verb, right? So there's action involved in that. And what is that that we should be doing as part of that search? And it's something I think should be right there at the very top of our list of things that we're doing. And it's inevitable that God's kingdom will come. And we can see that just for reference here in Revelation 11:15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And what this tells us is that the kingdom of this world will be no more. The things in this world, the things we have around us, the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, will be no more. It will be Christ's kingdom, right? As it points out here and says, "Of our Lord and of his Christ, he shall reign forever and ever." And that's something that we as believers should be looking forward to. It's something that we should be excited about and that we should be looking forward. And it's, again, something that we should be searching for, and we should be making sure, or maybe not necessarily, let's see, how do I want to word it? But it's something that we should be looking ourselves for. And it's something that we want to have citizenship in, right? That we want to have citizenship in God's kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. With a change in rulership, there's a change in expectations, right? Or a change in what expectations are for the people. We can see that in today's world, right? When there's a change, for instance, in presidents of the United States, there's a change in policies, there's a change in expectations, there's a change in what their goals or desire is, right? So their push for whatever their agenda might be. Now, at least for some amount of time, there's limitations in what the president can do in our country, but that's not, that line, in my opinion, is graying quite a bit. It's getting pretty blurry. But that's also not the same in every other country of this world. Other countries in this world have dictatorships, and when that new president comes in, it's whatever that president wants, whatever that president or king or whatever you want to call that leader, it's what they want, what their desires are. And that can totally flip-flop. And we can see that if we go look back at Israel, right? If we go back into Kings and Chronicles and go look at the different changes in rulers over Israel, some were what? For God? Most were not for God, right? They would bring in their idols. They would bring in their wife's idols or whatever other influences that they had that said, that gave them what they wanted, and they would put those in, as we saw, into the house of God or into other places, and they'd expect the people to worship those gods, right? And so you kind of have those opposites that happen. And then you have like King Josiah that came along, right? He was all for God and he squashed all the idols and said, "No, you're going to worship the true God," right? So those kinds of things we can see has happened through history. And yet it will be coming again. But it will be the true King. Jesus Christ will come to rule the earth, right? There will be that change. And that change will happen. There's, again, nothing new under the sun, as Solomon points out. And those changes happen. But we are looking forward to the one change in the end when Christ does come. And that should be that kingdom that we are searching for. And it's up to us to make that choice whether we want citizenship in that kingdom. It's our choice. Do we want that? Is that something we want to be living for and searching for? And again, going back, looking at history, Abraham had that choice. And he took that. And Hebrews 11, verses 8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was living in a land that was promised to him, right? God said, you can go and live there. And yet, he was looking for something different. He was looking for a different city. He was tabernacling in the land of Canaan. He knew that it was only temporary. He knew it was for a short time. And he lived there as an alien, as it says here. He was lived as a stranger in that land, as if he was in a foreign land. But Abraham was looking for God's kingdom. And we're getting a very, very, very small glimpse of what that looks like this week. We are temporarily dwelling here, away from the world, right? We've come out from that. We're spending time together here with God dwelling with us this week, with one another. And that's just the tiniest little bit of glimpse of what that might look like. Just ever so small. But we get a tabernacle for this week. But we're still in this world. We're still a foreigner in this land. We're still a stranger, an alien to those around us. The kingdom of God is something that ultimately Abraham was looking for. He knew of it. He had faith that it would come. He trusted God's promises. And as part of his faith, it says here that he obeyed God. He obeyed the things of God. What God told him to do, he did. Paul tells us about some of this as well. In Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on the earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So there's a few things here that Paul said that I want to highlight. First, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. But by pointing out here too, there's two different types of walk that you can walk. There's the one walk that he says here is enemies of the cross of Christ. He says that there's weeping, right? That they are enemies whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's one walk, right? We can choose to go down that walk, take that path, or there's the other walk that leads to life. So that citizenship that I was talking about, how do we get that? Well, Brian talked about that the other day. The adoption, right? We're adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. That adoption is how we become citizens in God's kingdom. Yesterday, John showed us a picture of a priest's house, right? That had what? Idols in it, right? They were mixing two different things going on. And likewise, we could be mixing things. We could be going down between the two paths, wandering back and forth, right? Again, here it's saying that their desire, the things that they desire, is their God. It says that they have their own glory that they go after. Their focus or their minds are focused on those earthly things. And they're on that path towards destruction. Was Abraham's mind on those kinds of things? I'm going to keep going back to Abraham through this, and because I think it leads a great example. And as Hebrews said, his focus, what he was looking for, was God's kingdom. Paul tells us that there's a way that we should be walking, and it shouldn't be after those earthly things. It should be after God's ways. Being adopted with a new father means that we are living a new life in him. He is our father, right? We are looking to him, and we should be living his ways according to his desires. Just as Abraham did, he obeyed God. When God said, hey, go do this, Abraham said, yes, I will go do that. Are we doing that? Are we looking to God for what we should be doing? Another thought here is in verse 20. It says that we have to eagerly wait for Jesus Christ's return, which will involve that change in the world becoming his kingdom, right? It says eagerly wait. What's it mean to eagerly wait when you're eagerly waiting for something? Think about coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, my kids, they were eagerly waiting to come here. Or other times, they're eagerly waiting to spend time with their friends, and they're counting down the time. They're like, are we going yet? Is it time yet? Is it coming? And they're planning, they're preparing, they're getting things together, and constantly, Dad, is it ready yet? They're eagerly waiting. Are we eagerly waiting for the kingdom? Again, I think that gives a little bit of a different perspective, saying, is it coming yet? How much longer? Are we planning and looking forward to that? Putting effort in, making preparations for that time to come, making preparation for the kingdom to be here. Because if it's just something that's out there that, like, might not happen, you're like, well, I can prepare for that later. Or it kind of gets put on the back burner, right? Are we preparing every day for it? Again, Aaron was talking about this yesterday, too. Every day, are we preparing for it, right? Are we proclaiming God's kingdom? Are we looking forward to it? Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave the example prayer, right? He gave us an example of how to pray, and in that he said to pray for the kingdom to come. Are we going to our Father and saying, God, may your kingdom come. I'm looking forward to it. I want it. Just like my kids coming to me. Dad, I want that. Is it time yet? Are we going to God? It's something we should be longing for and looking for and actively looking for it. If we're truly turning our cares over to God, then we're going to be letting him know our desire for the kingdom. We're going to be going to him and saying, I desire that. I want your kingdom. Just again, like my child lets me know their desire for the things that they're waiting on from me. They're like, hey, you promised us ice cream tomorrow. Oh yeah, remind me. Okay, yes, I will. That ice cream is coming tomorrow. Again, God, though, is faithful to fulfill his promises. I'm human, I forget things sometimes like that, and my kids are quick to remind me of it. But God is always faithful to fulfill his promise. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That should be first. That's what we should be going after every single day. So how do we search for that kingdom like Abraham did? Well, I think, again, as Hebrews pointed out, we need to have faith in God's promises. But also it said that Abraham obeyed God. And I think those are two big key points of how we search for God's kingdom. How will we be longing for it and looking for it? Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So again, here Peter is saying that we should be living as aliens and strangers. That means that our culture, our way of doing things, is different than those around us. You look at a foreigner that comes into this country from a different part of the world. The way they do things is different, right? They don't necessarily follow the American customs or the ways of doing things, whether it be lines, whether it be how they eat their food, or whatever the case may be, right? Cultures in the world are different. Are we different than the culture, than the things around us? Again, an alien or a stranger is something that is different than those here, right? It says here as well that it says we should keep our behavior excellent. In today's world, that's something that stands out, right? You look around you today, there's a lot of behavior that's not excellent in this world. Is our behavior excellent? That's going to stand out. That's going to be a light. That's going to be something that people see that says, hey, you're different. He also tells us here to abstain from fleshly lusts, which again is something that is totally opposite from this world today and what this world is teaching. They're saying, hey, if it feels right, do it. If it feels good, do it. Right? It must be right if it feels good. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's totally opposite than self-control, right? Self-control means having control of the things that you do and saying, well, no, I'm not going to do that because that's not good for me. But if I'm following after my fleshly desires and saying, well, if it feels good, do it, well, then I would do it. But that's not what we should be doing. Again, we should be having that self-control, right? We should be abstaining from those fleshly lusts. And again, as well, right? If we're doing what the world wants us to do, we're going to be looking after ourselves. We're going to be looking after our selfish desires, the things that we want, versus what God says is to love others, right? Putting others before us. Again, following Christ's example, he died for us. That is totally opposite of the behavior that the world teaches today, and totally contrary of what God tells us to do. Part of keeping your behavior excellent among those around you means that nobody will be able to accuse you of doing something wrong. Besides following after God, which then God says, well, he'll reward you for that. But if I go lie and steal, well, I've deserved that, and now I can be accused of breaking the laws of this land, right? Think about it. Don't you think if they could have found some fault with Paul, that they would have accused him of that, right? If he would have stole from the temple or stole from somebody, they would have used that to lock him up. But instead, they had to wait to the right time to accuse him of something that was what? Him following God's word, proclaiming Jesus. And that's what they accused him of, right? And yet, still, you have the different rulers that said, I find no fault with him. And so he got passed around. So, again, what can they accuse you of? Having that excellent behavior means that the only thing they can accuse you of is following God. Wouldn't that be great? The other thing we're told, right, is to submit to the authorities of this land. Again, the same kind of thing, right? We submit to that where it doesn't contradict God's word, where it doesn't contradict what God tells us to do. And again, the same kind of thing. Well, if they say, hey, you did that, but yes, my God told me to, then that's okay. God will reward us later for that. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, it says, So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So again, here we've got more of that, the difference in that walk. But here we're being told to live a new life that has the likeness of God. It has righteousness and holiness. Notice here too in verse 18 that ignorance and hardness of heart are things that will exclude you from God. And really, if we're focused on those kinds of things, I think we can lose track of the right things. We can lose track of what is honest, what is right, what righteousness is, what godliness is. We can also get focused on different things like doctrines or teachings and end up forget about having the right heart, right? What should be in our heart? 2 Timothy also reminds the people of some of these types of things as well. In 2 Timothy 2:14, it says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We can even take God's word and use it wrong. We can use it in the wrong way. Are we using it in the right way? And I think that's something we have to keep in mind when we look at the word. Are we using the word correctly? Because there's obviously wrong ways to use it. I want to go over to Colossians. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again here, This is telling us how we're to be searching for the kingdom. We're to seek the things that are above. We're to be dead to ourselves. Again, it's a self-denial thing. It's a self-control type thing. Part of afflicting our souls, right? We celebrated the Day of Atonement before we came here, but part of afflicting our souls is putting aside our own desires, putting ourselves to the side and humbling ourselves before God, right? When we fast, we're putting away our fleshly desire for food. And we're focusing on God. We're humbling ourselves before Him. Do we have self-control? And I continue in verse 5 here. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Notice here, all these things amount to idolatry. A lot of times we think of idolatry as being the little statues or the things that you bow down to, the things that you physically worship. But here he says, passion, evil desires, greed, all these things are idolatry. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is putting other things before the ways of God and the heart of God that we should have. So it's not necessarily just those things that you find up on the walls or you find in other churches or other mosques or whatever you want to point to for different places of worship. But in reality, idolatry is anything you put before God, anything you put before His ways. He continues here in verse 8, he says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So we had the previous verses that were talking about idolatry, the things of God, right? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. The second one, love your neighbor. All these things are things that you would not do to love your neighbor. These are all things that should not be part of us. If we have our new self, we should be living as if we are citizens of God's kingdom and not our old self. These two lists of things are things we should be putting aside that should be dead to us, that should be our old self. Our new self in Christ should not involve any of that. But continuing here in verse 12, he starts talking about the things that we should have. So verse 12, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So this right here, this is how we search for the kingdom. Says here in verse 12, putting on a heart of, right, of heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility. Those are the things that we should have. That's exactly what our heart should be after. Our heart should be changed, right? Our old fleshly heart should be gone, and this is what should be making up our heart. Because we now represent God, and we represent God's kingdom. We don't represent ourselves. We represent God. And this describes the heart of God. And that's what we need to reflect. Does God have a heart of compassion for us? Does his heart have kindness and humility for us? Gentleness and patience? I know he's got patience for me. Does he exhibit that patience for others? Or do we exhibit that patience for others? Do we exhibit those traits? What about forgiveness? It says here, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others. God forgave me. Do we forgive others? We have the perfect example of all these things, and we are to become like his image and representing him. Right? We're living in this world, again, as aliens, as foreigners, but we're ambassadors, right? Because we represent God's kingdom. Do we show that? Do we show that example? There's the parable that Christ told of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. It's where a servant was forgiven a huge debt, but yet he then went and forced others to repay him. Is that us? Or do we pass along the same forgiveness we're given? Verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ, is that in our heart? But not is it just in our hearts, is it ruling in our hearts? Which is interesting in how it puts it here, right? It doesn't say just have the peace of Christ. Is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart? Ruling in our heart means that it's driving the direction of our heart and the things that we do. It's not just there. It's driving it. He ends verse 15 here, and he says, and be thankful. Are we thankful? It's something that we're told to have. I think we can have a thankful attitude if we're constantly looking towards God's promises. If we're constantly trusting him and we're focused on the things above, if we're searching for that kingdom, looking towards his ways, looking towards his kingdom, we should be thankful. It'll cause us not to lose heart and trust in his promises. Of course, we know that everything is in his timing, not ours. And we have to realize that and remember that. Verse 16 again says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So do we cherish God's word? It says, the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So do we cherish it like it's riches to us, his word? Is it worth all the gold? Or all the fame, or whatever we deem as riches to us, is it worth all that? Do we cherish it as such? His word should be extremely valuable to us, and we have it everywhere. Most of us have something we carry it around with. Are we opening it and looking at it? Do we treat it with the value that it is? It is so available to us that I think sometimes it just becomes, it's just there. Just like something else, it becomes common, right? There's so much of it around, is it just common? Or is it rich to us? Is it something we treasure? Is it something we take and hold on to and treat with that respect that it is? The last part of verse 16 here, let's see, it says, verse 16 here, right? It's talking about encouraging one another, right? It says, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do we share with one another, proclaiming? Again, we talked about proclaiming. That was one of the things about proclaiming to others. Are we doing that? Again, with psalms, with thanksgiving. Are we grateful for the things God is doing in our life, and are we sharing those? It's important to encourage one another. Once again, he says, with thankfulness in your hearts. Again, that thankfulness. I find it interesting here. Being thankful is mentioned multiple times in just these couple of verses. Because he also ends it again in verse 17, give thanks. Thanks. Are we grateful? Do we have thanksgiving in our hearts for him and for everything he has done? Or are we trusting in his promises so that we can be grateful? Verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of Jesus. Again, you're representing God and you're representing Jesus. You're representing his kingdom. Are we doing things in his name? We are carrying his name, right? Does it look like it? Does our walk look like it? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here again, we're reminded that we should be focusing on the things that are not seen. Abraham did. He focused on God's kingdom, right? He was focused on the things that he was not now and current. The things that we see around us are temporary. They will disappear. This room will disappear. The ability to look at God's word will disappear. Now, in the end, we'll have God dwelling with us, right? That's awesome. We can look to that. In this world, though, the things of this world are temporary. There will come a time that we may not have access like we do today to God's word. There may be a day that this thing won't turn on. I don't know. Are we cherishing it now? Do we cherish that we have that access to him? Ecclesiastes says that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. There's a time. So we shouldn't lose faith waiting on God's promises, because they will come in due time. Only God knows that time. Jesus said not even he knew the time of when his return was coming. God knows it. We should trust him. Abraham was searching for that kingdom. He trusted God, even when he didn't know how God's promises would be fulfilled, or even when it seemed bleak that those promises would be fulfilled. At times, too, he did fail. We will fail, too. Right? Abraham, he had his son Ishmael, right? He went about his way to try and fulfill God's promise. Are we trusting in God? Trusting that what he says will happen? God promised an inheritance to Abraham through a son that he didn't have. And he was old. Again, according to his thought, he was like, I'm too old to have a son. But God miraculously provided him a son through the way that he promised. And then what? God said, go kill him. Wow. Wouldn't it seem bleak at that point to you that God's promise would be fulfilled? That he would lose heart, right? You promised this, and now you're taking it away. Or you're telling me to take it away, even, right? So it's more than just him dying the next day. It's, no, you go take your hand and take away that promise I promised you. How would that make you feel? Would you lose heart? I mean, you can ignore the fact that this was your son, maybe put that part of it aside, but be thinking about the promises that you have with God and saying, this thing was promised to me, and I'm going to go destroy it. You would definitely, I think, be questioning how God would fulfill that promise that he gave to you, right? Because he promised what, all these descendants through him. And it's up in the air. The one chance that you thought you had is going to be gone by your hand. Again, looking towards, again, miraculous things that can happen, things that are beyond how we can comprehend. But physically, you don't see how it can be accomplished anymore, how God can fulfill that promise. But this is where we need to trust and have faith in God. Again, where is our focus? Do we truly believe that God can do anything? Or are our minds stuck in the physical world of, well, if I throw this phone, he's going to catch it over there, right? Or if he drops it, it'll break. I mean, I don't know how much faith I have in him catching it, but but again, where is our mind? Is our focus on God's kingdom? Is our focus on God being all powerful, that he can do anything? He can miraculously make anything happen. And again, that comes back to our trust and faith in God. It's all in his power. And again, I know I do. I get locked in this physical world of saying, well, physically that can't happen. I mean, I know God keeps his promises. He's faithful. But I think definitely in Abraham's situation, I'd be questioning that too, of what is it that God really wants? Is that really what God wants me to do? I probably would hesitate. I want to go back into Genesis here real quick and read just a little bit. Genesis 22, 1 through 3 says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, go take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. It doesn't say, so he got up in the morning and thought about it. He didn't take the day to think about it. He got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two young men with him and his son. He didn't hesitate. He went. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Think about that. 3 days to get to just this point, then they were going further. But you have 3 days to be thinking about what you're doing, what you're going to do. 3 days of traveling. That's not just something that you, oh, I got up, drove 10 minutes down to, into town or something, and said, oh, well, it's not that big of an inconvenience to my life. Where God told him to go was 3+ days of traveling away, one direction. And Abraham said, I'll go. Never mind the fact that he said, also, when you get there, you're going to kill your son. So this thing that God asked him to do was going to take a week plus out of his life to accomplish. A week from his own things that he was planning to do that week, that he was his own desires, the things that he wanted to do, whatever that is. He went and God said, hey, go over here and do this. So we did. Do we think about that in our lives? If God says, hey, go do this, are we going to take the time to go do that? His son asked in verse 7, he said, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Abraham's trust in God was far above anything else of this world. He was looking towards God's promises, and he was fully trusting in them. He fully trusted God. He said, you tell me to do this, that's what I'm going to do. Are those promises the things that we are searching for? Are we keeping those promises at the forefront of the decisions that we make every day in our life? It's hard. We may not know how God's going to accomplish them, which is fine. Do we trust that he is going to fulfill his promise? Back in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are searching or seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What country are we looking for? Are we searching for God's kingdom or one of this world? It says they were not seeking the things of this world. They could go back to them, but they weren't. They were searching for God's kingdom. David points this out too in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Are we actively seeking God's kingdom? Do we pray for it? Do our lives show that we are searching for God's kingdom and living as aliens in this world? It should be clear that we are searching for God's kingdom. We should be tabernacling in this world and should be as Abraham was, an alien in this world, showing light to God's ways. Abraham, through his faith in God and obedience to God, he showed what he was searching for and living for, God's kingdom. We should be doing the same. Just one more scripture here. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves, for also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holy meaning you are set aside for a purpose. You're not common. You're God's people. Just like the Israelites, they were to be distinct from those around them. They were not to be mixing the things of the nations around them. And yet they did. Are we? We're to be preparing our minds and fixing our hope on the promises through Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? What are we searching for? Are we searching for his kingdom? Does it look like it? Do our lives reflect that each and every day? That's what I have to share. Does anybody have any comments or questions?